Again, thank you, Diana. Appreciate that song. You'll turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, as we return to the Gospel of John, I want to remind you about the purpose of John's Gospel. The purpose that he wrote this Gospel, you remember, I hope to drive this into you, because every story and every passage we look at in the Gospel of John, you need to keep this in mind, what John's trying to get across to us. In John's Gospel in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, this is what he said. He said, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And so the purpose John had was, one of the purposes was apologetic. He was wanting to defend the truth of who Jesus was. He was wanting to prove that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we're going to see that all through John, that he is proving who Jesus is. But there's also a second purpose, and that is evangelistic. He wants us to believe on Jesus Christ. Not just believe about him, not just to have a head knowledge and information, but to believe on him, to trust him with saving faith. Not temporal faith, but saving faith, trusting him alone. Like Psalm 62, David said that he only is my refuge. He only is my strength. He only is my salvation. So David was talking about that kind of faith we have to have in Jesus. It's Jesus only that we are putting our faith and trust in. We're putting our faith in what he did for us. And so that's the purpose that John wrote this gospel. Now, before we read our text, beginning in verse 12 through verse 25, we're going to finish up chapter 2 today, but before we read that, I want to try to help you to understand what it was like when Jesus walked into that temple on the Passover feast and he began to cleanse the temple. I want to kind of give you an idea of what it would be like in modern day time. Now, I want you to imagine our church. This is just imagination, okay? I'm just trying to help you as an illustration. I want you to imagine that our church, Bible Baptist Church, is the only church, the only house of worship in the entire country of the United States. I want you to imagine that. So this is the place. If you want to come and corporately worship God with the people of God, this place is it. And so I want you to just imagine that. And so not only that, but I want you to imagine that there are no places to get Bibles in this country except in the Bible Baptist bookstore. Now, I want you to just imagine that for me, okay? The only way you could get a Bible is if you'd have to cross over into Canada, or you'd have to cross over in Mexico, or you're going to have to fly over somewhere to get a Bible. I want you to just imagine that if you wanted the convenience of not having to travel across border, that you would come to Bible Baptist Church bookstore to buy a Bible. Now, all that sounds great. I mean, it's all great, but I want you to think about this. The pastor and the deacons get greedy. And we decide, okay, we're going to charge $100 for these $50 Bibles. Because, hey, we got the market. I mean, we've got the market on Bibles because, I mean, if they're going to get a Bible, they're going to have to go a long ways to get it. They're going to have to travel over Mexico, or they're going to have to go over to Canada or somewhere. And so we've got a market. So let's just raise the price. We're going to raise up to $100 for a $50 Bible. And not only that, but, you know, the people of God that's coming here to worship and give their tithes and offerings, we're not going to accept U.S. currency. Because U.S. currency, oh, it's unclean. It's not good. We have our own currency. It's BBC currency. And so you have to, when you come to church, you have to exchange your U.S. dollars for BBC currency. And we charge a 12% fee, transaction fee, for you to exchange your money. Now, let me just ask you, would you be angry? Would you be angry about that? I mean, that we're taking advantage of your desire to come and worship God, and we're using it for our own advantage? Let's read in chapter 2, verse 12. After this, in other words, after the wedding feast in Cana, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren, his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of a small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thy house had eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and thou wilt rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Father, we want to thank you today for your word. We thank you for this passage of scripture, and I pray, Father, for the Holy Spirit to guide and direct me today as I preach. Lord, I pray you'd accomplish your purpose that you desire for us today, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we get started in this story here, you find that Jesus, after being in Cana, I want to just say Cana was about 4 miles from Nazareth. And they were at the wedding feast, and then they leave to go to Capernaum, which is about, about 34 miles from Cana. And, 24 miles. And so it's about 30 miles from Nazareth. And so they're there a few days, but then comes the Passover. And you know, in the Old Testament, if you look at the Passover, it was one of three feasts that the Jewish men had to go for that feast. They had more than three, but there was three that they had to go to. And the Passover was one of them. And Jesus went to all these feasts, you see, throughout his ministry, because he fulfilled the law. He was an obedient Jew. He was obedient to the law. And thinking about Passover, by the way, Passover is coming up next month on April the 8th, which is a Wednesday night. It's the Wednesday before Easter, and we're planning to observe the Lord's Supper on that night. So that's kind of exciting. But another exciting thing about Passover this year, I don't know if it's going to happen, but the news is saying that there's a possibility the Jews may be able to offer a Passover lamb on the Temple Mount this Passover. That President Trump has given is helping them work on this agreement where they're going to transport this temporary altar up on the Temple Mount, and for the first time in over 2,000 years of Passover lamb being offered on Temple Mount. That's kind of exciting. That ought to give you chill bumps to think about. We're coming to the last days. We're getting closer and closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, we find here it was a Passover. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple and he sees what's taking place. Now, something I want to explain to you is Jesus began his ministry. It's around Passover time here. He's just getting started in his ministry, and he begins his ministry with cleansing the temple. And we're going to be looking at that today. But here's another interesting thing. The other Gospels tell us there's another time that Jesus cleansed the temple, which was before his crucifixion, also at the time of a Passover. at the end of his ministry. So at the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry, Jesus went in during the Passover season. He went into the temple to cleanse the temple. And you know, after the last one, of course, Jesus then went on to be the Passover lamb. He went to die as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. But when Jesus goes in here to the temple, and the actions of Jesus, his zeal, when they saw Jesus' zeal for the house of God, these disciples of Jesus, they remembered a scripture. And I want you to turn there, if you would, in Psalm 69 and verse 9. These disciples of Jesus, you got to understand at this time, they're Old Testament believers. They're Old Testament Jews. And they knew the scriptures. The scriptures for them was the Old Testament scriptures. And this Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. That means that it's a psalm about the Messiah. It's a prophetic psalm. You know, David, when David wrote it, it did apply to David in his time. He was zealous for God's house. And as he was zealous toward God's house, guess what? People were reproaching him. People were attacking him, persecuting him. But David had a great zeal for God and God's house, and he writes this psalm. And by the way, there are many verses in this very psalm that are quoted in the New Testament. And we don't have time to look at all those references, but here in verse 9, "For the zeal of thine house had eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." They remember the scripture when Jesus went into the temple. They remember the scripture that speaks about zeal. Zeal for God's house. Zeal had eaten him up, meaning it consumed him. And the reproaches of them, notice, that reproach thee, in other words, that were reproaching God, fell on him. You know, what I want you to see today and what I'm preaching on is the subject of the zeal of Jesus. I want to look at the zeal of Jesus this morning and see how we can apply it to our lives today. And as you think about the zeal of Jesus, I want you to understand what this word zeal means. It comes from a root word that means to be hot, to boil, to be fervent. That's the root meaning of the word zeal. But now, zeal has both a positive and a negative side. In the positive sense, zeal refers to a fervent zeal, a fervor of spirit. In other words, to be zealous for God, to be zealous for God's glory, to be zealous for pure worship of God, to be zealous for God's name, to be zealous for God's house, for His kingdom, for His, you know, all that there is about God. That's a positive sense, being on fire for God. But then there is a negative sense, which would refer to jealousy or indignation. And this is expressed here, I believe, in with Jesus as well. I mean, he was indignant about what was taking place. He was angry. He was jealous for God's name and God's worship. Listen, the temple where this is taking place, the temple, it was the place of worship. That's why I gave you the illustration I did to start this service, because you got to realize this was the place. There was no other temples for the Jews to go to. This was the place God had set as the place for them to worship. And they had to come together to offer the sacrifices. They had to come together to worship there. That place was where God would draw nigh to His people and where His people would draw nigh to Him. That was the place. But what happened was, there crept in hypocrisy. There crept in superficial worship. There crept in irreverence for God. And Jesus walking in and seeing what was taking place in his father's house, he was indignant. He was angry. It was a righteous anger. A righteous anger. It wasn't sinful. It was righteous zeal for the things of God. He was angry about it. And he went in there, and it says here that as he saw what was going on, he had made a scourge of small cords. In other words, as he was in the market, and he started gathering up some little ropes, and he started making him a cord and a scourge, and with that scourge, he began to drive them out of the temple. Now, what I want you to see in this passage is there's three sections in this passage and that reveal who Jesus is, that reveal he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that reveal his deity. In this first section of verses, in verse 12 through 17, that we find that Jesus manifests his credentials as the Son of God, as the Christ, for his zeal that he had for God's house. And this is taken from that psalm, that prophecy. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Jesus, by having a zeal for God, David had that zeal, and Jesus is a descendant of David, remember. And so Jesus is the Messiah showing his zeal for the house of God. But we also see in verse 18 through 22, as they're questioning his authority to do this, his power to do this, Jesus also shows his credentials by his authority and by his willingness to come and be a sacrifice for sin to restore true worship of God. And in the last section, verse 23 through 25, we're going to see that Jesus demonstrated his credentials as the Son of God by his omniscience, by him knowing what's in the heart of every man. He knows what's in every heart here this morning. He knows what's in my heart. He knows what's in your heart. And he reveals his deity by his omniscience. Now, I want to look at this. I want you to see how Jesus' zeal for his father's house, how that this zeal, it reveals something about him. And I'm going to make an application about this. But we see his zeal in cleansing the temple. So the first thing this morning, we're going to see Jesus' zeal in cleansing the temple. And I want to kind of give a background because, again, I want you to understand what's going on here. I don't want you to misunderstand. You know, at this time, the temple there in Jerusalem, it was built by Herod. This was not the one built by Solomon. That one was destroyed by the Babylonians. And then we had another temple. This is actually the third temple that was built. And it was built by Herod. And you have the innermost part of the temple where you had a place of the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go in once a year, go through that veil. And then there's a little place outside of that the priests would come and offer the incense and so on. There was the tables of showbread and all that. But outside of that, there's this big temple complex. And there's several courts. And one of those courts is called the Court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles could not go into the inner court. They could only be in this outer court. And that is where this is taking place. In the Court of the Gentiles, in that outer court. And it's an area of about, I read it's about a few acres in size. And so I want you to imagine what's taking place here. And Josephus, he's a historian that writes about this time period, and he estimated there was about 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time. So I want you to imagine, Jerusalem's typically about 100,000 population in Jesus' day, but during this feast of Passover, you have all these pilgrims, these Jewish pilgrims, and these proselytes coming into Jerusalem for this feast, and so it's estimated around 2 million worshipers in Jerusalem at this time. That's a lot of people. And he also estimated that there's about 250,000 animals offered during this Passover. Think about that. 250,000, 250,000 animals being offered. And the reason why I'm trying to paint the picture in your mind here, what's taking place, this is a busy place. There's a lot of people. There's a lot of animals. And there's a lot of money. I even read somewhere, I wish I would have taken note of where it was and put my notes, but I was reading somewhere that in history, that there was a time that somebody went into this area of the temple and they robbed some of the people there. I don't know if it was, I can't remember if it was the money changers or those selling animals or whatever, but they went away with, are you ready for this? An equivalent to about $2 million. Now, I want you to understand what's going on. What happens is all these pilgrims all over the Roman Empire, they're coming to Jerusalem to worship. Can you imagine trying to take your animals from somewhere in the Roman Empire and having to transport them by foot, you know, to walk with them and get them to Jerusalem? That would be very, very hard to do. And God understood that. And God, in fact, in Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 14, verse 24 through 26, God allowed for this. God understood that, and so God allowed for them to buy an animal there in Jerusalem. And so what happened was it started out originally outside of the temple complex. They would sell a lamb for those worshipers that were coming, or if they were poor, they would sell turtle doves to those people coming. And so it was a legitimate thing, and it was God-honoring thing. It was something of convenience to help people come to worship God. But what happened over a process of time is that the high priest, they came in charge of this, and they moved it inside the temple complex where they could have control. In fact, there was an area there in the court of the Gentiles called the Bazaar of Annas. And Annas was the high priest at this time. Annas and his son Caiaphas. And so this place was named after Annas, and he had control over this. And here's what happened. See, people could bring their own animals, but they would have to get them inspected by the priest first before they could be offered. And what happened was the priest had got so greedy, the high priest had got so greedy about it, that they would reject those sacrifices. It would literally, they would make you buy the sacrifices that were being, or the animals being sold in the temple. And they were at exorbitant prices. It's like going to a football game or going to a movie theater, buying a Coke for $5. I mean, really? I mean, that thing, you can go to the grocery store and you can buy a whole case for that price. And here you're buying one for $5, and they're really, really extorting money out of you, these places. And that's what it came to be here at the Temple of God. They were coming to worship God. But the leaders were there using that for their own advantage. They were selling these animals at such high prices. And you know, I don't know if you noticed this, but Jesus, he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Why the doves? Because the doves were for poor people. They couldn't afford the lambs and all those, but you know what? They were making prices so high that the poor couldn't even worship God. They couldn't even afford to buy doves. This was an ungodly thing going on here. It made Jesus angry. And not only that, they had to pay a temple tax. Every worshiper had to come and pay a temple tax. And guess what? They couldn't pay in Roman currency. They had to exchange their money for the temple currency. And there was, from what I read, and historians say, there was like a 10 to 12, sometimes as high as 15% exchange rate, transaction fee. So people were coming in to, so imagine this, they have to exchange their money and paying a 12, 15% on top of that, just to get money to pay temple tax, was like a tithe. And then they were having to buy animals that were at high prices. And these high priests were getting wealthy. Annas and Caiaphas, they were really rolling in the money. And this was taking place inside the temple here at the court of Gentiles, where the Jews should have been there telling these Gentiles about their God. But instead, they're coming in and seeing all this marketing going on and all this extortion going on. You know, in the second time he cleanses the temple at the end of his ministry, the other writers, the other gospels say, Jesus said that you've made my Father's house a den of thieves. They were thieving, stealing from people because of the high prices they were charging these people. Now, the reason why I build that up, because I want you to understand that it wasn't wrong for them to sell these things, but what was wrong was how they were selling these things and how it was leading to all kinds of sin. All kinds of sin. And you know, this is a place of worship. What happened here, the tragedy was what began as convenience led into business, not ministry. It was a business, not ministry. Listen, we have a bookstore. I think if Jesus showed up, he wouldn't be driving our bookstore clerks out with a scourge, because we're not making any money. We're providing that as a ministry to our church. There's a difference. I hope you see that difference. You know, if we were to set up a coffee bar in our foyer and we were selling espressos and, you know, nice espresso we were selling, you know, that wouldn't be wrong for us to do that if the Lord let us do that. But that's not what he's talking about here. These people were using it as out of greed to get money from people. They were making God's house a place of business, a place for them to benefit themselves. And so Jesus showed up suddenly and he cleaned house. He came in there and he cleaned house. He made it clear that he was in command. This was his Father's house. Now, here's another thought I want you to think about. This was something that I didn't think about until I was studying it this last week. And I was reading and studying about this. And there would be about 300, at least about 300 temple police inside the temple. Because imagine all these people and things going on. They had to have police to keep order. And so they had temple police there to keep order of things. And then outside the temple, the Romans, they had a garrison of soldiers watching. Especially at times like this, when you've got 2 million people coming in, there's all kinds of things that's going to happen. And so the Romans are there in case something comes up. They're going to be there to take care of it. Now, here's what blows me away. Jesus goes in there. He's just a man as far as these people can see. I mean, he goes in there with just a cord, a scourge, and he drives them all out, and they obey him. Now, we're talking about a lot of money here. If that story I told you about is true, we're talking about millions in profits going out the door. Wouldn't you think that some of these priests would have stopped him? Say, what are you doing? Hey, you can't do that. Wouldn't you think the temple police would have come and arrested Jesus and thrown him out? But they didn't. You know, the Bible doesn't say it was a miracle, but it was. He comes in there and demonstrates his authority as the Son of God. He tells them, get out, and they leave. Isn't that amazing? It's kind of like the story whenever they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he asked, whom seekest thou? And they tell him they're looking for Jesus. And he said, I am he. And it says they all just fell back. I mean, he was demonstrating his power. Listen, you have no power to arrest me, but I'm going to give myself into your hands, and I'm going to willingly lay my life down for you. This was another one of those kind of moments. Jesus comes in there with this cord. Do you think with just a little cord, with all these sellers of animals and all these changers of money, And all the temple priests there, that he could have pulled that off by himself? I mean, humanly speaking, no way. But this is the Son of God. And he comes in and he drives them out and he said, get out of my Father's house. Get these things out, and you're not going to make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, I want you to look at another scripture, Malachi chapter 3. This is good. This is good stuff. We have one of our teachers in biblical counseling. When he shares something that's really good, he says, that's good stuff. And so, this is good stuff. Malachi 3. If you'll look here in verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now, that's speaking of John the Baptist. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. You see that? Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, said the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. I believe in part this prophecy was fulfilled. I mean, not complete, but this prophecy is fulfilled in part when Jesus went in to cleanse the temple. He is the Lord that suddenly appeared in the temple, and he's driving all this out of the temple to cleanse the temple. So who is Jesus? He is the Messiah. He is the messenger of the covenant. He is the Lord, as Malachi told us. And you know what? The condition of the temple at this time was a vivid indication of their spiritual condition as a nation. Their worship had become just routine, presided over by these worldly men whose main desire was to exercise authority and get rich. You know, Jesus, he was zealous for God's honor, his glory. He was zealous for the pure worship of his Father. And so he cleansed the temple. It consumed him because of this irreverence in God's house. Now, let's make an application. You know, I want to make an application before we move to the next point, because if we don't apply it, then what good is it? You know, one of the applications is that today the church is the temple of God, according to Ephesians 2. You read the very end of that chapter. I'm not going to turn there because of time, but the end of that chapter, it talks about that we are God's temple. He's talking about the church. In 1 Corinthians 3, I believe it's verse 19 or somewhere around there, in 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about the church is the temple of the living God. Paul talked about he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, he said, you know, you need to teach people how to behave in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the house of God today. This is where we come together corporately to worship, and this is God's house. Now, we're not talking about the building, but the people we are assembling here, we are God's house, and there should be order in God's house. There should be reverence in God's house. You know how to make Jesus angry? Is to be irreverent when you come to church. Just to come out of routine and just to check it off your box, you came to church today. You know, Jesus is not happy with that. I mean, listen, if we get so enamored with all kinds of traditions of men that we fail to minister to people that come into our service, that guests and so on, and to represent Christ to them, he's not pleased with us. I mean, here they are. The Gentiles coming back in this day and time, and they couldn't even get a good picture of who God was. All they saw going on in this temple was the religious leaders were fleecing them for money. How many churches today are like that, just fleecing people for money? There's a lot of them, sadly. In the name of Christianity, they're fleecing people. TV preachers and evangelists, they're fleecing people for money. Listen, the Bible does teach tithes and offerings, but you should do it in your local church. where you know there's going to be some accountability. You know where it's going to go. You know that it's, you send off to someone, you don't know where it's going. And you know, there's a lot of things, a lot of application we make here. And even our own personal lives, even Jesus, or not Jesus, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 that our body is the temple of God. That if you're a child of God, you're saved, your body is his temple. This, I wonder if there's some sins in our life that are keeping us from intimacy with God. You see, right here in this time, Jesus' time, the temple was a place where they could grow intimate with God, a place where they can come and worship God, a place where they can meet with God, and all this sin was keeping God from being intimate with them. So Jesus had to come and just cleanse the house so that there could be some intimacy with God. See, God desires to be intimate with us, but is there some sins in our life as believers? Do we have some sins in our lives that need to be confessed? I mean, think about that. You know, our intimacy of God is, we can only be so intimate with God as we're willing to confess sin and get it out of our lives. Think about that. Some Christians say, well, I don't feel close to God. I don't feel like God's close to me. I don't feel like God's answering my prayers. I just come to church and it just feels dry and dull, and I just don't feel nothing no more. Well, maybe it's because of sin in your life. Sin in your life. That needs, maybe you need to do some house cleaning. You know, every spring, it's spring's coming. It's time to do spring cleaning. Well, you know, we need to do cleaning once in a while of our body, the temple. We need to look inside and ask God to search our hearts and see if there's any sins there. We need to cleanse ourselves by confessing them to God. And he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. You know, so we see that Jesus' zeal in cleansing the temple, but we also see his zeal in to restore true worship in the giving of himself as a sacrifice. In verses 18 through 22, we have the religious leaders here. This is after he's already cleansed the temple. He's already driven them out of the temple. And now they come to him and say, hey, where did you get the authority to do this? You know, they were the guardians of the faith at that time, those leaders, and they had the right to ask him. But they asked for a sign. What sign showest thou us, seeing that thou doest these things? They wanted a sign. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, or chapter 1, verse 22, that the Jews require a sign. They're always asking him for a sign. All through the Gospels, you'll see they're asking, show us a sign, show us a sign. He's doing miracle after miracle after miracle, demonstrating his power and his authority, and yet they're still asking for signs. And the only sign he ever gave him was the sign of Jonas the prophet. He said, as Jonas was in the well of that belly 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. He only gave him the sign of his resurrection. And that's exactly what he does here. He talks about this temple. Of course, they didn't understand what he was saying. They were spiritually blinded, but he said, destroy this temple. Now, he was in the temple, so they're logically thinking this temple that Herod built, it took 46 years to rear it up. And they said, how are you going to build it in 3 days? Well, Jesus didn't answer and explain to them, but later the disciples got it. Understood he was talking about the temple of his body. That yes, the Jews, because the zeal of God's house did consume him. That word consume can also mean to eat you up. It did eat him up, literally. I mean, they took him to the cross and nailed him to the cross because of his zeal for God. They nailed him to that cross because of his zeal for God. But here we find that the only thing he told them, you destroy this body. 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. Right here, he is pointing to his resurrection. What is the sign of his authority? The greatest sign is his resurrection. Out of all the signs that John gives us in his gospel, There's a lot of miracles and signs he does, but the greatest sign is his resurrection. Amen. That is the sign of his authority. So I want you to think about this. Jesus was willing to come into this world. He was willing to lay down his life as a sacrifice, as the Lamb of God, for your sin and my sin, to restore true worship to God. That's what he was willing to do. This is a prediction of his own death and his resurrection. And you know, when he says this too, speaking of the temple, this was, like I said, this was the place where the Jews, all their worship centered. And so this kind of has a double side to it. You know, that temple, yes, it was going to be destroyed. Literally. After his crucifixion, 70 years later, it was destroyed. And this is a hint, too, not just as his death, burial, and resurrection, it's a hint that temple worship is finished. He came to be the new sacrifice. He came to be the Lamb of God. He is the place of worship. He replaced this Jewish temple. Now we worship in spirit and truth through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, and the third thing we see for his zeal for true worshipers. And you know, this last passage here, I wish we had time to explain more, but we don't. But in this last section, verse 23 through 25, when Jesus was here during this Passover feast, it says here, that he had done miracles. He performed miracles, and many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But here's an amazing verse, verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. You know what? The people believed in Jesus because of the miracles. And Jesus did not believe in them. That's literally what it means. The word commit, he did not commit to them. The same word that's believe, pistuo, the Greek word, believe, he didn't believe in them. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. Why did Jesus not believe in them? Why did he not commit himself to them as Savior and Lord? Why? Because he knew their hearts. He knew that it wasn't saving faith. They were just believing him as a miracle worker. They were just believing his miracles. They wasn't believing on him for salvation as the Son of God, as the Christ. Because John, as he tells us, that's what the gospel is about, so that we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that's saving faith. They didn't have that. You know, there's a lot of people today, like these people. They say they believe in Jesus. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh, yes, I believe he died. I believe he was buried. I believe he rose again. Now, I don't know people's hearts, and you don't either. But I know there's many out there, their believing is not saving faith. How do I know that? Well, they say they believe, but there's no evidence. There's no change of life. There's no desire for God. There's no desire to follow Jesus. They're just the same as they've always been. They don't want to come. You try to get them to come to church. Well, I have these things to do. I've got to do this and that. You know, there's always excuses for this and that. And you know, there's no evidence of life at all in them. But, but I believe in Jesus. Oh, but I'm a Christian. You know, this passage calls us to examine our hearts. Do you believe on him with all your heart that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ? Do you believe on him for eternal life, for salvation? Are you willing to follow Christ? You know, those are important questions to ask. You know, Jesus had a zeal for true worshipers. He didn't commit himself to these people that were not true worshipers. These were people that were just superficial. They're just believing in these miracles, just believing in, you know, they wouldn't believe in him as the Son of God. They wouldn't believe in him as the Christ, as the Savior of the world. They wouldn't believe in him in that sense. It was just a superficial kind of faith. You see, Jesus knows what's in man. He doesn't need any testifier, man. He knew what was in man. And it's revealed throughout the Gospel of John, the next chapter, as Nicodemus comes to him. You notice that Nicodemus didn't ask anything about the new birth, but Jesus went right to the point because Jesus knew what was in his heart. The story in chapter 3 is to demonstrate these last two verses of John chapter 2. And then you see it again in chapter 4 with the woman of Samaria. Remember, he knew all about her. He knew that she was living with somebody that wasn't her husband and that she had had five husbands. And that woman, she ran off and she went to the city of Samaria and she said, "Hey, come see a man that told me all that ever I did." How could he do that? Because he's God. Jesus being the Son of God, he's omniscient. He knows what's in the heart of man. So I want you to think this morning as we come to conclusion. Jesus knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in my heart. He is the Son of God. But I want to ask you, what is in your heart? Ask yourself, what's in my heart? Do you believe? Do you have faith in Jesus as your Savior? Have you put your trust in Him? Have you committed your heart to Jesus for salvation? Are you resting on Jesus alone for salvation? Is your heart, is there trust in your heart? You see, it's got to come from your head to your heart. You've got to have it with your heart, trusting Him with all your heart. If you can't say yes to that, then you need to really consider the invitation to come to Jesus and trust Him. Because there is no other hope. There is no other salvation outside of Christ. The church can't save you. You can't save yourselves. Words can't save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. Only Jesus can give you life. I can't give life to you. Only Jesus can give you hope. Only Jesus can give you peace. Only Jesus can give you joy by you believing on Him with all your heart. Now, Christian, if you're here and you say, "Well, I believe Jesus with all my heart. I know He's my Savior. I know He's my Lord. I'm settled on that. I know that." Is there sin in your heart that's putting a distance between you and the Lord? The Lord wants you to draw nigh to Him. If you will, He'll draw nigh to you. You know, James says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." We're talking a lot about cleansing our hands in this time of day. Wash your hands, we're hearing on the news. Get hand sanitizer after church. Go back there and pump some of that hand sanitizer. Wash your hands. But you know, more important than that is you cleanse your hands, you sinners. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got sin. Get it right. Get it right with God. As I said earlier, there's a worse virus than the coronavirus, and that's the sin virus. And everybody in this room has sin. Where we have this virus of sin, it's going to lead to death. Listen, it may not be the coronavirus that brings about your death, but you are going to die. The question is, where are you going after you die? The Bible gives us two options. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. The only way you're going to heaven is if you have Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you've trusted Him with all your heart and your mind, your soul, you trusted Jesus and He's your Savior. But listen, Christian, as we trust Him, we walk through this life, our hands get dirty and we have to come and cleanse them. That's confession, daily confession of sin, saying, "Lord, forgive me for that word I said yesterday to my wife. Or, Lord, forgive me for thinking that wrong thought. Lord, cleanse me." That's what we need to do every day so we can keep intimacy with God, so we can walk with God and have that close intimacy. Just like Jesus here, He cleansed the temple. He wants to cleanse your temple today. I want you to stand with me. We're going to bow our heads in prayer. And after I pray, we're going to open up this invitation. This is a time for you to respond to the message that you've heard this morning. If God's speaking to your heart about salvation, if you need to come to Christ and put your faith and trust in Him, now is the time to do that. If you need to come confess some sin to God, that's between you and Him. You come and talk to the Lord. Father, we thank You so much. Thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus, being our Savior, who came to die for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. I'm thankful He's alive, that He's a living Savior, that He's able to save all that come to Him by faith. Lord, I pray if there's someone here today that has never come to Christ and put their faith and trust in Him, they've never called on the name of the Lord for salvation, I pray, Lord, today would be that day that they would call out to Jesus for salvation. And Father, I pray, Lord, also for Your people that are gathered here today. Lord, it's so often that we get dirty going through this life with sin. Lord, we need to confess our sin. We need to keep a clean heart and clean hands, Lord. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to allow You to search our hearts, to see if there be any wicked way in us, Lord, that we can confess it to You and get it right, so that we can draw near to You and so that You can draw near to us. Lord, we thank You for this message. Thank You for what You're going to do. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.